You know, we have kind of a time constraint in this early service because of Sunday school, and I understand that. And I was not able on Easter to really develop the last major point of the only apostolic summary of the gospel. Now, I mentioned to you, we as Baptists are very familiar with the Roman road. That's how we've been taught to share our faith. You may be familiar with Billy Graham's tract, Peace with God, or Campus Crusade's tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. Now, these are all attempts to put in a succinct, brief, high point presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as a teacher, it bothers me sometimes, even in something that I love and use, the Roman road, in many ways ignores the context. The first three parts of that are in the section on justification. And because we're evangelicals and we believe that people must personally respond to Jesus Christ, we jump all the way over into another literary unit, chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, that deals with Israel to find whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord in 10:13. Now, I agree that is a good summary, but we are violating context to get to that brief summary. This, in 1 Corinthians 15, is the only contextual apostolic summary of the gospel that's available. And you can just see the points. Now, I want to remind you that I think it is crucial, and I preached on this months ago, but it's something we ought to think about. If we want to know the content of the gospel, what we don't want to do is rely on denominational indoctrination. There ought to be an amen there. We've got to search the scriptures for ourselves. We've got to go back and look at the Bible for our hope and courage in Christ. And what we will find is that I think the best way to do it is to go to the early sermons in Acts. What did Peter say? Pentecostal sermon. Acts 3 sermon. What did Paul preach in Acts? And if we can find a commonality between these early apostolic sermons, then the basic truths of the gospel that they decided to repeat over and over, and other things that happened in the life of Jesus, they decided not to bring up to these different groups. Now, I think we must look at that. It's called the kerygma, which is the Greek word to proclaim. And I think it is crucial that we do that. And Paul's summary fits into these points of the kerygma. Now, the one I want to pick up on is, I'm on your notes, I think it should be at 15:3, top of the page, Christ died for our sins. There are just several things I want to pick up there. First of all, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, which simply means an anointed one. Now, in Greek, there are two different words, one for a religious anointing and one for a medical anointing. Now, this medical anointing is what's in James 5. Call on the elders of the church. Let them come and lay hands on them and anoint them. And then that is the medical anointing there. In the Old Testament, I think there are three groups that are anointed. Anointed was God's way of showing his choice and equipment of people for certain leadership tasks. No doubt that the high priest is anointed. No doubt that the king of Israel is anointed. Now, there is some limited evidence, for prophets being anointed. I think it's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when John Calvin wanted to write his book on the life of Christ, he picked this summary of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, summarizing the three Old Testament anointed offices in himself. He is the promised coming one. Now, the word Messiah is rather rare in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the only place that I think it is mentioned is the book of Daniel. The concept of a special coming one, someone called and equipped by God to fulfill this task of redemption is recurrent. But the word, a very positive word that we use a lot, is somewhat rare in the Old Testament. Now, the second thing, this idea of Christ died for. Now, this is a preposition that means, this is huper, for, but there are some really good places where this preposition is parallel to the preposition anti, which means on behalf of. And I am assuming in many of these kind of texts where it says Christ died for, we can theologically assume he died on behalf of, which is the Isaiah 53 vicarious substitutionary atonement. We sang about it today. Jesus paid it all. He died in our place. The sinless one died on behalf of the sinful many. Now, this is the Hebrew concept of corporality. Adam sinned, humanity sinned. Achan sinned, Joshua 7, the Israeli army lost the battle. One can affect the whole. Now, this is the great summary of Romans 5, 12 through 21, where in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. He took our place. There will be a hallelujah in that. We don't bear this sin anymore. The sinless one died. Now, if you want a great text, there are two great texts. One out of Jesus' own mouth, Mark 10, 45. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Or one of my favorite, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, or a sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that song, Jesus Paid It All, is an attempt to summarize what I'm going over right now. Summarize the truths of Isaiah 53. Now this is the hallelujah message that our sins are covered because a sinless one paid the price. The gospel may be free, but friends, it isn't cheap. Someone cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross so you could have the peace and victory today? Amen? And we ought to thank him all the time for it. Now, Paul uses the ideal of Jesus' death. If there is an apostle of the cross, it's Paul. And I just wanted to quickly run through this. You have the notes. You can check it later. But I want you to see how Paul comes back to the cross again. Now, you know, Eastern Christianity focuses on the resurrection. Paul focuses on the cross in many ways. Listen to all these different ways. Sometimes it says the blood that was shed for you. In the Old Testament sense, it's the blood of the victim refers to the death of the animal victim. So blood is not a description of how he died. It's a Hebrew idiom for death. His blood. He gave himself up. He was delivered up. He was a sacrifice. This is the context of he is the Passover for us, sacrificed. He died. The cross. Crucifixion. This is the focus of Pauline theology. We're in need. God wouldn't let us go. God sent his innocent son who lived a perfect life, died an innocent death, that you and I may not have to face death before an angry God. Yeehaw! Yeehaw! Are y'all sleepy? What? Heard this so much it doesn't ring your bell? Now, notice it says, according to the scriptures. I want to remind you that every place the word scripture is used in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament. The New Testament's not written by this time. Paul writes before. We don't know exactly the date the first gospel was written. Corinthians is about 54 B.C. Some want to put Mark at 50. I'm not sure when it was written. But Paul, surely in Galatians and Thessalonians, is writing before the gospels. So what we have here is these great truths laid out for us, and we're going back to the Old Testament. Now, I want to, just a minute, a second, run a theory with you, which is a very important theory to me. The apostles in the upper room have the doors locked. They are terrified. Jesus has told them at least four or five times specifically, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And those turkeys didn't get it. They didn't expect a resurrection. They are terrified. They're upstairs hiding. What I'm saying to you is they did not see any Old Testament texts about a suffering Messiah and a resurrected Messiah. Where did they get this? Well, I want to admit to you that it is true that the Bible talks about that in the upper room, their eyes were opened. Now, does that mean that God closed their eyes to this earlier? Or does it mean that he somehow opened it to the full revelation after the events of Calvary and the resurrection? I'm not sure about that. But I tell you something that we don't emphasize as much as we should is the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember that Jesus walked with them and he showed them the scriptures where the Messiah had to suffer. Now I think, remember they recognized it was him after walking several hours. I think Jesus himself went back in the Old Testament. And even though the original author in the Old Testament did not fully understand these texts, I've been just recently working on Psalm 22. I don't know if David understood everything about that psalm. There is a real sense of typology here where things in the Old Testament suddenly come into full meaning in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus did to these two on the road to Emmaus. And they went right back to the upper room and shared with the apostles what Jesus had said to them. I think these Old Testament scripture texts are not from the mind and heart of an apostle, but from the mind and heart of the resurrected Jesus Christ, showing that all prophecy points to him. I want to mention about this buried thing. I get so tickled with Jewish excuses that try to say that the resurrection was just made up by the disciples. Wouldn't you hate to be those soldiers that got paid off not to tell the truth? Here's these group of people, the upper room, 120 of them. They're scared to death. They're hiding behind locked doors. They won't even open the door for the servant girls or the women to tell them the resurrection has occurred. They're so terrified. Within 50 days, these terrified upper room cowards are preaching the resurrection in the temple. And let come what may. Something changed these people's lives. These people were wrapped. Now you might find one or two make this up and die for it. You think 120 people are going to keep a lie that long and die for that lie? That song, I've just seen Jesus and nothing can be the same anymore. Hallelujah. Now we see him by faith, not by sight. But if he ain't here today, this whole thing's a lie. He's dead. He's not tired. He's not wounded. He didn't recover and go away and live a normal life. He's dead. And he's buried. Now, there's still 3 days. Boy, there is no clear text in the Old Testament about 3 days. Some try to go to Hosea 6. I just don't think Hosea will hold it. Some try to go to one of the Psalms. I do not think the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 16, will hold this. It looks to me, because when Jesus quotes in Matthew about, I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, that this is probably Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days, Jonah 1:17, which is the best typological reference to an Old Testament scriptures about buried for 3 days. Now, of course, you know the significance of the Jewish aspect of this. They believed the soul could reunite with the body within a certain period of time. So if you go, like Lazarus, a certain period beyond that, there is no possibility in anybody's thought about this person coming back to life. Now, I've heard so much speculation. I really get tickled. Sometimes scholars give me a rash. And it's this literalism, I think, that drives it. If it's 3 days, then you multiply 24 times 3, and you got to get the exact number. So what day was he crucified on? What day was he raised on? I think we got to go back to Jewish understanding of these things. Any part of the day from twilight to twilight was considered the full day. I don't think Jesus was in the tomb over 36 hours. A part of one day where he was crucified, buried before twilight, that counts as one day, even though it was brief. The whole next day was the high holy Sabbath, the Passover, and then sometime before the women got there in the morning, he had already come out of that tomb. Now, I don't think we ought to be figuring up and condemning each other over exactly when Jesus is out of the tomb. You think I care what hour he came out? Holy spit, why don't we major on that stuff and split ourselves into factions? Jesus is alive. And he ain't going back in that tomb no more. Now, not only the changed lives of the apostles and the 120 in the upper room. Now, Paul's going to start right here, beginning in verse 5. And he's going to start listing people who saw Jesus face to face. He's going to list. Now, if I was a lawyer, I'm pointing at you, Sam, the only one I know here. This is eyewitness evidence. Now, Paul is saying this. You don't believe me? You go talk to them. Some of them have died, but some are still alive. You go talk to them. These were people who saw him. These are people who touched. Go ask them. Don't ask one, ask several. Man, you talk about powerful evidence. The changed lives of the people of the upper room. These witnesses that for over 20 years have been telling that Jesus is alive. Now, this is powerful evidence. What other kind of evidence can we have than this? Well, I wanted to mention to you these people. Follow me on page, I think, 221. I think my notes are the same as yours. I want to look at Cephas, and I want to jump in down. I wish I had a mic. I'd run around the front. I want to tell you something about these witnesses that just gets me lit up. One of them, of all the witnesses to preach the first sermon, stinking coward Peter. With an oath, he denied him just hours before. With an oath. And the mercy of God is seen in the first sermon by the head of the apostolic group who's been reinstated is Simon Peter. Not the rock, but the rock now. And the other one listed here is one born out of due time, Paul. You mean to tell me that God will accept the traitor and accept the murderer? Oh, the height and depth of the mercy of God that Peter and Paul are a part of this apostolic witness, a part of these eyewitnesses that saw him. Man, and one more point here. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle, is also mentioned. None of Jesus' brothers believed in him till after the resurrection. You can just imagine what Jesus must have gone through around Thanksgiving table with those guys. They would say, oh, go here, go there, do this, don't do this, we're coming to get you, you're crazy. The half-brother of Jesus is also one of these. Paul's the only one that it records this post-resurrection appearance by him. The half-brother. He came to be known as Camel Knees because he prayed so much his knees got callous. The early church had a relative of Jesus as the leader of that church for decades and generations after that. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the key in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. It's watershed theology for the gospel. The 12, now you know there's only 11 of them. You say they're bad, they got bad math. No, no, no. This is the technical definition for the apostolic group. They are going to replace one. Many of us wondered if Mattathias really was the will of God or was Paul the will of God to make it 12. I don't think we get all fussy about the numbers here, but the 12 simply refers to those uniquely called men who followed him, who heard him, who saw him, who were the witnesses for him, who are the scripture writers and those that they empower to do it for them. And the reason I say that's important is because we're going to mention here some others. Now, turn the page with me for a minute. 15:6. If you use my notes, this is the New American Standard 1995 update. So if you want to use those, that text, you can, or you can use your Bible, of course, or the Pew Bible. And he appeared to more than 500 brethren. Now, there is no place this fits really well. But I do have a theory on this. Surprise, surprise. I am so captured by the Great Commission, particularly the way it's recorded in Matthew 28. Jesus told them, beginning in Matthew 26, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, they're going to kill me, I'm going to come out of the grave, and I will meet you on a mountain in Galilee. He told them that 3 or 4 times, and these guys did not get it. But they went to the mountain. You say, well, what mountain? I don't think we know what mountain. But beginning in Matthew 28:16, it says, the Greek implies he appeared a ways off and walked up to them, and that some did not recognize him. What a shocking statement. The 12 apostles had seen him in the upper room. The 120 had seen him in the upper room. They knew he looked a bit different after the resurrection. They can't be them. Who are the ones that did not recognize him? I think this is the only place, as far as recorded events, where this 500 brothers fits, is that mountain in Galilee. Now, here's my theological point. Peggy always asked me, did you holler today? I would scream as loud as I could scream on this. The church has been told that the task of evangelism was given to the apostles. And we have turned that into the task of evangelism is for preachers. This is what the preachers ought to do. This is what the seminary guys ought to do. This is what the called, gifted evangelists ought to do. No, 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 no. The Great Commission was not given to the apostles. It was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. It was given to the 500 brethren. It was given to every one of us. Every one of us needs to be able to give an account of the hope that's in us to anyone who asks. Every one of us ought to have the joy of leading their own children and grandchildren to Christ. I am amazed when people call me in the church and tell me, Pastor, would you come over and lead my child to Christ? You think I have a little stamp that I put on their butt, say the pastor was here? You can't lead your own children to Christ? You don't know the summary of the gospel? You're so weak and anemic at sharing your faith that you call the pastor to lead your own children to Christ? What is the matter with us? We are more Roman Catholic and our understanding of clergy laity than we are the New Testament, where every one of us are called, gifted, equipped servants of Jesus Christ. We are the saints of God, and we act like underlings and hirelings because we don't know our own New Testament. The Great Commission was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know what else you're doing, but if you're not doing Great Commission stuff, it's not the priority with God. Sometimes it bothers me what the church does. We feed people, we clothe people, we love people, we care for people. If we don't tell them the gospel, they'll go to hell with a full stomach and a new set of clothes. It's not enough to care for the physical needs of people. Thank God we do that. But if we don't have the intentionality, the focus, biblically directed intentionality of sharing who Jesus is and what he has done, and that you must personally receive him, I do not want to stand before God and have all these people say, well, he fed me and he clothed me and he healed me and he visited me, but he never told me about you. God have mercy. One of the things that just grabs my heart and it will not let me go is when Southern Baptist pulled out of the Baptist World Alliance. Now, Baptist World Alliance, mostly European funded, has a real heart for these human issues. Wells, clean water, food, calves and chickens and ducks to help the poor. Thank God for it. Southern Baptists have always had a focus on, yes, but we've got to share the gospel verbally. We've got to share it here. We've got to share it now. We can't give them a cup of water without telling them in whose name it's given in. We desperately need each other. And for theological purposes, we pulled apart. It's like the difference in this church. Don't you know that our differences are meant to help us control our eccentric behavior on both ends? Don't you know we need each other to be the people of God? That there's a balance in the difference? That the difference is God sent? That the difference is the will of God? That the difference is part of the body life? And if we cannot do it together here, then the gospel has failed. It's not enough to pray. We must live with each other in love. We must. And the day we all agree is 2 days after the second coming. It's not an agreement issue. It's a body issue. Then he mentions falling asleep. I just want to pick up quickly on falling asleep. I am appalled at this idea of soul sleep. Here again, in my opinion, is the over-literalization of the Bible and an absolute lack of understanding of Old Testament idioms. In the Old Testament, when a king would die or someone would die, an important person, military, they were gathered to their fathers. They slept with their fathers. Sleep is an Old Testament idiom for death. It was never intended to say, well, you die, then you sleep. What about the souls under the altar in Revelation 5 that are crying out for vengeance? They ain't asleep. What about the Mount of Transfiguration? Those brothers weren't asleep. I don't understand about the second coming. I don't understand about all about the afterlife. But I do believe when we close our eyes here, we open our eyes with Him. And I believe there is a wonderful fellowship of the victorious church waiting for us. And we are meant to be the church militant. This is the only chance we got to live for Him and affect our world. This is the only chance we have. We're not the church militant. We're the church wimpy. Apathy dominates our lives. There is a group of saints rejoicing in their faithfulness. And if you live for Him now, you can rejoice in yours. There is a judgment seat of Christ coming, where we will give an account to the King of how we've lived our gifts, our lives, and our resources. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. It's not for sin. There are rewards. There is the soul winner's crown. There is the crown of righteousness. We look at our lives and all of us say, boy, I wish I'd done better, Lord. I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I'd have done that. I remember that Schindler's movie, Schindler's List, where the German guy at the very end says, take my ring. I could have saved two more. I could have saved two more. It's too late to sell the ring then. It's too late when your body wears out. It's too late when your mind starts to go. It's too late when you've wasted all of your years on your own self. The church militant is us now. In my life, the best illustration is a mile relay. I don't know what lap I'm on, but somebody gave me this wonderful baton of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've got to run this race with every ounce of energy till I pass it off to the next generation. I think about Paul when he says, I fought the good fight. I've run the race. Brothers, we don't want repentance here. We want aggressive Great Commission Christianity now. None of us do it well. None of us do it perfect. Intentional, focused, daily Christ-likeness. I'm out of time. I'll pick up here again on the Paul, the least of the saints. I don't want to leave him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I always ask you to fill my mind and heart and speak your words, not mine. And then I sometimes get embarrassed with the passion that just flows from these texts. I do believe these texts have priority. I do believe this is your word to us. And somehow we ignore it or substitute some other word or some other priority. Lord, have mercy on us. There is an empty tomb. There is a risen Christ. There is a spirit that's present and willing and able to empower us. Lord, have mercy on our minds and hearts. Give us strength, strength for ministry. Give us purpose, purpose for ministry. Give us a gift for ministry. Help us to be the people of God today in Marshall. Lord, help us run the race with endurance, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, help us live like Him, for Him, today. In Jesus' name, amen.